to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Book of Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to get right into our next lesson today. Very simple lesson. The first two on the doctrine of salvation are ones that most of us know. And as we get farther into it, there's more things that it teaches that we might not already be aware of. But this is one that we usually reiterate when we lead other people to the Lord. And this is a very simple truth. But this is part of the doctrine of salvation. This is part of what goes on. And so this is something that I think would be good for us and helpful for us to remind ourselves of today. So Ephesians chapter 2, much of what we'll get out for today is from these two verses 8 and 9, on a doctrine of salvation. We'll read our text and ask for the Lord's help, and we'll get right to our lesson today. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, the Bible says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Let's ask for the Lord's help before we get into our lesson, and we'll see what the Lord has for us today. Father, thank you so much for giving me an opportunity to speak this morning. And Lord, I pray that you would touch our hearts with your word, and you'd help us to understand what your Bible teaches and what you want us to know about how people can know for sure they're going to heaven. Lord, I pray that you would help today's lesson to help us to communicate it to other people in a more clear and an understandable way, and speak to our hearts in any way that we personally need. And Lord, I pray that you would be the one to move and that you would be the one to speak and not myself. And Lord, we do love you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've been in the past couple doctrines, God saw that the malady of man, he created him in a good way, and he saw the disease and the corruption that was in his life. And so he decided, as we talked last week, to provide salvation. And the provision of salvation was not just on a whim of God. He didn't just wipe the slate clean without doing anything about it. He had to pay for the sin, for the cost of sin. He had to pay the penalty of sin. And so he had to send a perfect Savior who was God so that he could put righteousness on us after taking the guilt away. He paid our debt in a satisfying way so it was completed. He took away our guilt. He took away our responsibility to pay the debt. He added righteousness to our account. And that was how salvation was provided. But the Bible says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that it is a gift. And gifts can be bought, gifts can be paid for, gifts can be provided, gifts can have certain characteristics to what are enjoyed when you take the gift. But a gift still has to be accepted. And in a certain way must it be accepted. And this is where a lot of people, like I said, probably the most messed up doctrine through all the ones we're going to go over is probably salvation. Everybody has their own version of what they think they can get eternal life from. No matter how it was provided or whether or not they need to do a certain thing to accept it, or they need to understand how it plays out later on, or whether or not they ever get to keep it. Everything gets skewed in this one, and this is one of the places where people mess up on how it gets accepted. And we'll get to that as we get a little closer to one of our points. But today, we're going to learn about the five aspects what the Bible teaches about accepting salvation. And much of it is actually taught from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But before we get into those, I want to mention something first. And that's going to be point number one. And this is how the Bible teaches it, and we need to remind ourselves of this when we communicate this to other people. Number one, salvation ought to be accepted immediately. The Bible never puts things off till later. It's been said this way: God is a very present tense God when he talks about salvation. Whenever he talks about what you need to do because of what we learn, he tells us to take care of things today. He tells us to take care of our sin today. He tells us to take care of the decisions we need to make today. The Bible says in Isaiah 55, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." But this is the one that I usually quote when I talk to people. 2 Corinthians 6, 2 says this: "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation." Now is the day of salvation. He talks about how we need to accept salvation immediately. And the reason is because letter A, life is short. We think life is long, especially when you're younger. You see your life ahead of you. You have a million years ahead of you. It's going to last forever. But the Bible teaches, and I teach a message that I preach to the teenagers called Life is Short. There's a lot of things. There's decisions we need to make, and we need to make sure we have our eternal security settled, our eternal salvation settled, because our lives are a lot shorter than we think. It reminds me of a story when I was preparing this about how when Paul was being on trial, he was going through all these different governors and people he had to talk to, and each time he would talk to one of the governors about what he was doing, he would make sure he presented the gospel, told them about what Christ had done for them, told him about why he was preaching it and why it was important. And certain people would listen to him and some wouldn't. And it was interesting, when he came in front of Felix, Felix listened to the whole thing, a governor of Rome with a lot of authority, a lot of power. He stood up in front of him to this prisoner, and it says that when he listened to what he said, he trembled. But he answered, "Go thy way for this time, for I have a convenient season, then I'll call for thee." And that's how a lot of people in our society listen to the salvation. We talk to them and they realize the weight of what we're talking about. But they say, "Go your way, and when it's convenient season for me, then I'll listen to it again. Then I'll look at it again. Then I'll come back to it. Because I know it's important, but I don't want to think about it right now." But our lives are short. And the Bible says that in James chapter 4. It says that, "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away." When the Bible compares our lives to something, how long we will live, it often compares it to something that we all know fades away very quickly. It compares it to grass that dies and flowers that fade away. And here it compares it to a puff of air that comes out of your mouth. If it gets a little colder than this, you'll go outside and you'll breathe. You'll say hi to your friend. You'll see your breath for a minute. And then it'll go away. That's what the Bible compares our lives to. Appears for a little time. You see its effects. You see that it's there. You see it was produced, and it vanishes away just as quickly. The Bible says that our lives are short. Proverbs 27 says this, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." You don't know, and I've said this to the teenagers, the Bible gives you a lot of promises. The Bible tells you that if you call on him, he will answer you. The Bible tells you that if you call the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. The Bible says that he will be with you wherever you go, but the Bible never promises you tomorrow. So we can never look at God and say, "You promised me another day," because he didn't, because our lives are short. That's why we have to accept it immediately. Letter B, because a better life is available. People put off salvation because they think they're going to extend the amount of good life as far as they can, just so that they can be saved right before they go into eternity. But a better life is what is available when you're saved. But Jesus said in John 10:10, "I came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." And this is something we need to communicate to people. When we talk to them about salvation, we're not offering them salvation for eternity that also takes away all of their fun today. We're offering them the answers to all of their life's problems now. And I say that there's going to be problems in life, but Jesus does help us along those problems. So he is the answer to our life's problems. He offers us life more abundantly today. And we postpone a better life when we postpone salvation. Letter C. This is important, because rejection produces resistance. The more you push God away, the more he steps back. And we get angry with God when he listens to what we say. People look at the things that are happening in this world, and people have said to them, people who are secular people have said to them, "Well, where is God in all this? God's where you put him, not in your lives." And so when he doesn't show up when you want him to, at the exact moment you want him to, you're surprised that he's not there. And when people reject what God is doing in their life, reject the conviction that is in their life, reject the Holy Spirit prodding them, telling them they need salvation, it produces a resistance in their heart. If you keep pricking your finger in the same spot, it'll hurt at first, and after a while, you'll get a callus. Pastor and I both, we play guitar. People who play violin know this. When you first, and I always remind people when I'm teaching them guitar or anything, that when you first start, it's frustrating because your fingers hurt. You're pushing on these strings really hard over and over again. But I say, it's okay. After a while, you won't feel it anymore. And it won't bother you as much. And if you do that with the Lord and he pricks you and it hurts and you realize there's a problem, you realize there's something that needs to be fixed, it won't hurt anymore. It won't bother you as much anymore. And when you reject Christ, it reduces resistance. John 3:20 says this, "Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." When he has things in his life that he knows need to change, when he comes to the light, he doesn't like it because he realizes that there's problems that need to be fixed. Bible says when you reject Christ in Proverbs 29, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. The Bible describes what humanity is like in Romans chapter 1. Talking, if you read through Romans 1, it's a perfect description of human depravity. People with their lives are rejecting God. They take what they know about God and they distort it, they change it, they corrupt it. And when it gets to the end of that whole description, it says this in Romans 1, even as they did not retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Who, knowing the judgment of God, a few verses later, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. It says they took everything that they know, they distorted it, they rejected God, what he told them, and so God let them be resistant because they rejected him. And that the reason that salvation is not to be put off, because rejection reproduces resistance. Letter D, rejection could produce a greater punishment. This is an interesting point in the doctrine of salvation. We don't understand heaven completely. The Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about heaven. It does tell us more than we realize sometimes. The Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about hell. But the Bible does seem to say that those who had more opportunities to accept Christ, more opportunity to understand what he was teaching them, will be held accountable for more when they have rejected it. To whom much is given, much is required. The Bible says when Jesus is giving his word to certain people, he says to those people who are rejecting him in Matthew chapter 10, verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And he uses Sodom and Gomorrah because they were known for being extremely wicked. That was the word you would use when you would talk about an utter amount of wickedness in a specific city. They were known for being the ones that were destroyed because of their wickedness. But he says to them, they've heard the gospel and they've rejected it. It will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for those wicked people who had less opportunities than for those people who are considered less wicked who rejected Christ outright. And I don't know to what extent that means, but that's what he says. To a certain extent, it produces a greater punishment in some way. Matthew chapter 11, he says the same thing. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. He says in the same way, when we reject Christ, rejecting the grace that he's given, we're accountable for more. That's why salvation is to be accepted immediately, because it's not supposed to be put off, because we're never promised tomorrow. But number two, salvation, this goes back to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Salvation is accepted by grace. This is a funny verse. I was talking to a Jehovah's Witness one time, and they looked at me, and she with a smile on my face, she says, so you believe that salvation is by grace through faith. She was like trying to quote a Baptist-ism to me, so to speak. And I looked at her and I said, yes, because the Bible says, for by grace are ye saved through faith. So you just quoted the Bible to me, so I respond to you, yes, that is what I believe. And I just thought it was really funny because she was trying to teach me certain things. She quoted almost a scripture verse to me and said, you believe that? I was like, well, of course I believe that. Don't open the Bible and tell me why I should believe something different if that's what the Bible says. But the Bible says it's accepted by grace. This goes all the way back to last week. It's not necessary to go back into it because we don't deserve it. That goes to the doctrine of sin. Who we are having our sin nature and being accountable for as many wicked deeds as we've done in our heart and who we are by nature, salvation, eternal life, is not earned anymore. It's accepted by grace. I think I gave a definition to you. There's a lot of ways that people can define grace, but in the simplest form, grace is unmerited favor. A long time ago, I described the difference between mercy and grace. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve, and grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not having to go to hell. Grace is getting heaven. And we accept salvation. We accept the restoration of everything God intended for us. We accept the fellowship and the reconciliation with God by grace. We don't merit it. He gives it to us freely. The basis of salvation is the grace of God. The word that's used for grace in the New Testament is a word that means delight and favor and benefit towards something. He gives it to us by his grace. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We see those words coming up in the Bible. He bought us because of his purchase of his blood. And so it's by his grace, not by our merit. And we'll get into that here in just a minute. But the third one, salvation is accepted through faith. It is provided by his grace. And it is accepted only by his grace. But it is accepted through our faith as well. The ushers are coming by. If you have your attendance slip, you can drop that in the plate on the way by. We'd appreciate that. Salvation is accepted through faith. This is very important. The pastor talks about this a lot. Faith is not a word that can be independent of anything else. Faith is not a word in and of itself. You don't just have faith. You have faith in something. And I give an illustration later on about to the teenagers about the extent of faith sometimes that God makes us go through. Sometimes he makes us have faith in things that we understand, faith in things that we don't understand really, faith in something we completely don't understand. But either way, we're putting our faith in something. And in the simplest form, you have the chair. You sit down in the chair. You didn't just have faith. You had faith in the chair. You had faith in the structure of the chair. You put it in something. So for somebody to look at you and said, well, I have faith. You say faith in what? If you're having marital problems and you say, well, I have faith. You don't just have faith in nothing. You might have faith in your spouse. You might have faith in their character. But you don't just have faith. That doesn't mean anything. Faith has to be placed in something. And so when the Bible says you're saved by grace through faith, they're not telling you to just have faith. They're telling you to place your faith, place your trust, place your dependence in something. Faith is not a blind leap, by the way. Faith is not a supposition. Faith is not speculation. Faith is not an opinion or a hypothesis. Faith is something that is maybe placed in something without complete understanding, but based in something that has been promised to us or based in something that we can trust in so that we know that something we don't understand will come to pass. So letter A, what do we put faith in? God's promises. Do I understand how God will fulfill his promises all the time? No. But I'm placing my faith in his word. What I understand is he keeps his promises. That's okay to understand that because he's told us that he doesn't lie. He told us that he knows all things. He told us he can do all things. So when he promises and he can't lie, then he'll fulfill them. So I can place faith in that. And this is how it's described in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, our faith hall of fame, so to speak. It talks about all the people that had exercised faith in God, and their faith was in what God had promised. The Bible says in verse number 1 in chapter 11 of Hebrews, he says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. The entire point of this section is people who had been given promises of God or act in faith towards God based upon what he said for them to do. Even though they didn't always understand everything around it, they put their faith in what God had promised. In verse 13, after talking about many of them, it says this, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They saw God's promises. They may not have even seen them fulfilled in their life, but they died believing that God would fulfill his promises, and they, the Bible says, embraced them. They put their trust in them. It's supposed to be in God's promises, and they might not have fully understood how it worked, but they believed that God kept his word. And so when God keeps his word, and God tells us some things in his word, we're placing our faith in his all-sufficiency and not in ours, in what he has promised. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a promise, and you have faith in his promise. But his promises, letter B, come from his word. Faith comes from the word of God. From the promises of God and from the word of God. And this is very important because for somebody to place their faith in Christ, they have to know what they're placing their faith in with him. And that's his promises that come from his word. The promise I just gave you in Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But the next verse says, how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And it skips down in verse 17 and it says, for faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we look at the world and say, you should have faith in the Lord, but if they don't have the word of God and they haven't given their promises to them because the preacher hasn't made them hear so that they could believe, so they could have faith, then they're not going to be able to place their faith in something that they don't know unless somebody gives them the word of God. And we always skip that part. We tell people, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and we like to forget the rest part, that nobody's going to know unless somebody tells them. Somebody has to tell them the word. Somebody has to give them the promises. Somebody has to tell them that's all they have to do. Somebody has to tell them it's by faith and by his grace. Somebody has to give that to him. And that's a prerequisite for them getting saved, for them to know the promises that they're putting their faith in, for them to know that they can trust God. And even though they might not understand all of it, they might not know all the theology altogether. They can have faith in his promises, but they can't have faith in his promises if they don't know the promises. The Bible says in Acts 16:30, verse 31, Paul and Silas are getting out of prison. They come to the Philippian jailer, and he says to them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He says, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He says, just trust what God has said. And then he preached to him Jesus. The Bible says in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, put your faith in, trust in, put your dependence on him, shall not perish but have everlasting life. It's simply placing your trust and your faith in the promises of God and what he said in his word. Even though you don't fully understand everything, you can understand what he's promised based upon what he's provided and then learn about it along the way. Not everybody understands every point of salvation when they get saved. You don't understand the whole doctrine of soteriology before you get saved. But you do know what God promises and you do know what he accomplishes, then you can put faith in that. It's accepted by faith. Number four. Salvation is not accepted by works. I feel like I shouldn't have to say this, except for the fact that every other religion, almost every other religion, this is what their belief system is based upon. No matter what they believe gets them eternal life, no matter what they believe heaven is like, it is based upon what they do. I know somebody was talking to a Muslim one time, and he purposely went to a mosque farther away so he could count the number of steps it took for him to get there, so he could add up more good works so that it could outweigh his bad works, knowing that he'll probably do worse things, so he made sure he did extra things that would be counted as good. Their whole lives are based upon a system of things they must do on a daily basis. God wants us to do good things, but that's not what gets us to heaven. The Seventh-day Adventists, they talk about how they have to follow works of the law in the Old Testament, and they believe in something called investigative judgment, I believe it's them, where Jesus is up in heaven researching, so to speak, how well they've done. And if they don't measure up in the requirements, they might not get in. Hinduism, they have to do all the things that they need to do on a daily basis. They hang themselves by hooks so that they can please the gods. I was looking in a catalog the other day, and they were having a decoration of prayer wheels. One of the things that they do over there in India, they'll have these wheels set up sometimes. Do the Buddhists do that too? And they go by and they spin the wheels on the way by to get the prayers inside that are written down to stir up, to please the gods, to get more favor in their life, all based upon what they do and how they perform on a daily basis. And what makes true Christianity different is that it has never been based upon what we can do, because we've never been able to do it on our own. And this is why it shows the man-madeness of every other religion. Because man operates on a merit system. I get something good is because I have earned it. This shows that God wrote this down because man would have never written not having to do it. He would always have to do something on his own. And that's why every other religion looks like that. But God says, you cannot make it, but I provided for it, you for it. Just accept it. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, not by works... Not of yourselves, I'm sorry. It is a gift of God. So letter A, it's not by our righteousness. I'm going to get later on, I want to emphasize something. We don't accept salvation by our righteousness. I went to somebody one time. I was knocking on his door and he was outside. And it says, not by works, lest any man should boast. That was the point. That's one of the reasons why. Hey, by the way, if you earned it, you could go to heaven and say, I earned it. No one's going to be in heaven and say they earned it. They could boast about it. They could brag about it. I was knocking on this guy's door, and I said, it's by grace through faith. I was talking to him, and he said, well, I know I'm going to heaven. I said, great. Can you tell me why? And he started to list off all the things that he had done, a lot of things. I've been involved in this outreach. I've been involved in this thing in the city, and I've done these things for these people. I said, that's great. Would you call that things that are works of righteousness? I was trying to get him to quote something. He's like, well, yeah. I said, well, the Bible says not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. His response to that was to tell me more things that he had done. And I said the same thing, and so he told me more things that he had done. He thought that if he said enough things, somehow then I would believe him. Well, if you've done that much, then obviously you're going to get into heaven. But it doesn't matter. The Bible has to convince us of that so many times. It's not by what you do. That would oppose a gift. That's the opposite of what a gift is. If I give you something, and if I give you a $50 bill, and you've done nothing for me, that is a gift. If I give you a $50 bill because you spent 8 hours working on my lawn, that is a payment. I might give you the same thing, but you've earned one, where the other one, I gave it to you because I love you. A gift is not earned, so it is not taken by our righteousness. That opposes grace. Grace is unmerited favor. Romans chapter 11 says this, if by grace, I love this verse, if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So work and grace don't go together, because if it was by grace and works, one of them would have to give way. Because if you're working for it, then it's not by grace. And if it's by grace, then it's not by your work, because they do not coincide. It says it both ways, too, just to make sure you got it when it said that. Those don't go together. It lends itself to boasting. The Bible says in Romans 4, Abraham, for as Abraham were justified by works, he had thereof to glory. But not before God, for what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him to righteousness. It reminds us, if Abraham was counted righteous because of all the things that he did, then he would be able to glory for it. But the Bible says he was given righteousness, he was justified because he believed God's promises. That's what it was. It wasn't because of the things that he did. Letter B, it's not by our righteousness, it's not by our water baptism. Being baptized doesn't save you. If anything, you can boil down to this. If it's a good thing to be baptized, then it doesn't have anything to do with you being saved, because that would be a work of righteousness, so to speak. He asks us to do that, but that does not be a prerequisite for what being saved. Baptism, number one, follows salvation. It follows it. Acts 2:41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. In Acts chapter 8, when Philip was talking to the Ethiopian eunuch, he said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? He said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He had already made the decision to put his faith in Christ, and then he was baptized. It always follows salvation. Number two, baptism identifies one as being in Christ. It is an identification. It is not making you in Christ. It is just identifying with it. And this comes from Romans chapter 6. He says, know ye not that so many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death? Therefore ye are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so ye also should walk in newness of life. It's a picture. Christ died and was buried and rose again. And like he did, you were buried in his death so that you could walk in newness of life. It's a picture of identifying with you being with him and being in him. And so you share in what he accomplished by dying to sin and raising in righteousness, so we can have our sins paid for and the guilt taken away and be put righteousness on our account. Salvation is taught, number three, without baptism. Many places where it's said, how are you saved? Doesn't even talk about baptism in the whole passage. Because that's not, those things don't go together. Now, the reason we get confused is because in the book of Acts, when it says what the process that people took, They tend to go together. Somebody got saved, they got baptized, and they were added to the church. That's because that's the order it goes into. But when somebody's being talked to and they said, how is salvation gained? Baptism isn't even mentioned. When the historical account of the process that took place, baptism put in there because it is what is following salvation. But it's not required for salvation. That's why it's different. John 3:16, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 16:31, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Those things are not taught with baptism. He didn't add that along with it. The thief on the cross was never baptized. And he said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He had no opportunity to do anything good in his life. not one thing good after that. The only good thing that he did at the very end was accept Christ. And he says, you'll be with me in paradise. Why? Because you put your faith in my promises. And that's all he had to do. That was all that he was necessary for him to be able to go to heaven. It's not by our righteousness. It's not by water baptism, letter C. It's not by the law. Basically the same as righteousness, but a lot of people were struggling in the first century as they had all this Old Testament, and they were told they had to keep all of these things. And he had to show everybody that all of those things did not gain you eternal life. The Bible says in Romans 3, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Galatians, you can read the whole book of Galatians, and he makes this defense throughout a huge chunk of the middle of it. Galatians chapter 2 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And he says this a couple verses later, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If I could gain salvation, Christ did not have to die for me. The whole story of the crucifixion is absolutely worthless if I can gain it on my own. Nobody has to pay for it if I can. The reason we had the whole lesson last week is because sin has to be paid for, and the only way that we could pay for it was to suffer the punishment for our own sins in hell. The reason he had to pay for it because we couldn't get the eternal life on our own. And so, somebody else had to provide. And so he says, if righteousness is gained by the works of the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And so I do not frustrate the grace of God. I don't look at God and say that his grace isn't enough and that somehow I have to earn part of it. Yeah. Everything he did is completed, and it's finished. So I gave a couple really quick things underneath that. Why the law then? The Bible describes in the book of Galatians and in the book of Romans why he gave us the law. The law shows us that we were guilty. It's easier to see our guilt when there's a thing when we see clearly what we've broken. If the Bible says be a good person, everybody would say that they met it. Yep. Are we right? I mean, let's be honest with ourselves. If the Bible says be a good person, I would say, yeah, I'm a good person. That's what people say to us because they think the Bible says be good, and so they look at us and they said, I'm good. So I should be able to go to heaven because that's a prerequisite, but that's not what it is. The law was given to show us that we were guilty. Romans chapter 3 says this, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. The law says the thing so that it could tell all those, I'm a good person, that they'd realize that they're not, that they've fallen short of the law. Number two, because we're guilty, number two is that the law brings us to Christ. The law takes us to our Savior. Realizing that we can't be our own Savior, it takes us to the one who can be. Galatians 3 says this, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. A schoolmaster is somebody who teaches you something you did not already know. The law shows us that we were guilty to bring us to Christ so that we could just trust him for what he's done so that we could be justified. I love that verse because it reminds us that it's just to show us that we need him. That's why the law was there, to show us that we needed him. And so it's not by the law, it's not by righteousness, it's not by being baptized, it's by his grace. But I did want to mention this before we move on to the last one. Letter D, faith produces works. Faith produces works. When you trust in the Lord, and when you have that relationship, it should produce works. Works is not a prerequisite to having the relationship with God, to be justified, to be given eternal life. But when that happens, it should produce works afterwards. In James chapter 2, it says this, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. I will show thee my faith by my works. This is a conversation talking more from person to person, saying you say that you have faith in God, but it doesn't show in your life. If it never shows in your life, it might not actually be real faith in the Lord. It might not actually be genuine. Faith produces works. Having trust in God produces good things. Having trust in God produces obedience. But it's not a prerequisite to getting into heaven. That's why the Bible makes sure those two things are separated. It's not by our righteousness, it's not by our works, but when we have accepted him, it should produce works afterwards. I did want to mention that because people confuse those passages. And this is the last one, and we'll be done. Number 5, salvation is accepted by repentance. It's by grace, it's through faith, it's not by our works, but it's by repentance. Luke chapter 13 says this, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Repentance is not a reformation. It is not remorse. It is not confession, which is different than remorse. Repentance is, I think I gave this to you because this is important. It is a change of mind. It has the idea of turning from one thing to another. It is a change of mind. And in repentance, it is a turning from and a turning to. If you turn around, you can't turn from something without turning to something. And you can't turn to something without turning from something. It is a change of mind. Hebrews chapter 6 says this, therefore, leaving the principles, he's about to make a statement that we need to move on to greater things, but he defines the first principles that we need to understand. Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. His turning. Repentance was the changing from your works, which didn't produce righteousness, towards faith in God, which did. Turning from your own self-sufficiency, turning to trust in the Lord. If you repent from disobedience, then you obey. If you repent from lying, then you become truthful. If you repent from disbelief, then you believe. Repentance can be used in a lot of different ways. A Christian ought to repent of his sin. If he's lying, he ought to repent of lying to tell the truth. But when it uses the word repentance in relationship to salvation, that word means change your mind from trusting yourself and trust in him. It's a very simple concept, but because it's also used for Christians, change your mind from this sin and do right, then we somehow think that, oh, I need to do right in order to be saved. And that's not what it's teaching. It's telling you to change your mind from one thing to another. The Bible says in Mark chapter 1, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. In Acts chapter 3, he says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he says in Acts chapter 20, again, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance to God. And so the point of repentance is simply turning away from what you were trusting in before and then trust in him. And when you trust in him, you have completely turned away from trust in yourself. And this is where people get caught up. Somehow they try to mesh all these things together. I'll trust God and myself. He'll die on the cross and I'll make up the difference. But it's completely by his grace and it's simply accepted as a gift. Whenever I describe this to especially a kid, because he understands this, I hold out something to him and I say, if I'm going to give this to you, do you have it yet? I bought it, I paid for it, I gave it to you. And he says, no, I don't have it. When does it become yours? And he picks it up and he says, when I take it. When you trust God's promises and said, sure, I'll take that, knowing that I didn't earn it, knowing that I couldn't do it on my own, I'll take the gift, trusting that your promises are true and what you said is right, that is accepting the salvation. And both of those things are necessary. God had to provide it, and then it has to be accepted. And when we look at God and say, I'll accept it, but I'll earn it, we're not repenting from our trust in ourselves. We're still saying, I trust in myself. It has to be dependent on him, saying that you alone can get me there. And that is when salvation is accepted. Well, next week, we're going to talk about what happens after that. We define salvation so many times as the point at which you're saved, but salvation includes so many more things that we can enjoy. And we're going to talk about that next week. And we're going to pray, and we'll have a couple quick prayer requests, and we'll be dismissed to the morning service. Well, Father, thank you so much for giving us some time today. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to apply this to our life and help us to remember these things, especially as we go out and we give them to other people, knowing not only better how to communicate it to them, but reminding ourselves of the urgency with which it has been given to us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember that as we give it to other people, and that you would give us the words to say as we go out into this week and to the following weeks to reach other people for you. Lord, we do love you, and we thank you for helping us to understand them, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.